for your word, and we just lift it up to you right now as we've carried it around. And we thank you that it's living and that it is the thing that changes hearts, the things that speaks to our hearts. And we ask that you would speak to us through it today. And also, Lord, that we would understand it and that we would be doers of it. So we commit it to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Got a little humorous story here to wake us up. A small town prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand in a trial. It was a grandmotherly, elderly woman, and he approached her and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" And she responded, "Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you never will amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you." The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, "Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I used to babysit him for his parents. And he, too, has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, bigoted, he has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yes, I know him." At this point, the judge rapped the gavel on the bench to silence, called both attorneys to the bench. In a very quiet voice, he said with menace, "If either of you asks her if she knows me..." "You'll be in jail for contempt in 5 minutes." Okay. So we are in Parshat Tetzaveh, which is in Exodus. These are the chapters, for those of you who are visiting, that the Jewish people all around the world read 3 or 4 chapters every week to get through the entire 5 books of Moses once a year. And so we're in Exodus chapter 27, starting in verse 20 through chapter 30, verse 10. And so just to catch up a little bit on what's going on here, this is after the Exodus from Egypt. It's after the Ten Commandments have been given, and Moses has been called up to the mountain for the 40 days. And God's showing him he's showing him heaven, basically, and saying, build things in on earth that are modeled of what this is in heaven, a tabernacle. So in chapter 27, he's shown the tabernacle, all of his accessories, the things that are used in the tabernacle, the furniture. And in chapter 8, it's the garments, the clothing of the priests or the Kohanim. And in chapter 29 is the ordination of the priests. And then in a little bit of chapter 30 is the incense altar. So as I read through this, and I'm sure some of you read through this today, this week too, it just was an amazingly detailed description of the priestly garments, down to the patterns and the colors and what kind of yarn to use, and just amazing. And then I came to a passage in that description in Exodus 28, which is really puzzling to almost everybody. And it fit right into what we had been talking about here last week when Tom Bergo gave his excellent message last week. And I know not all of you were here, but that is going to be the audio of that is up on the internet if you want to listen to it. The video is going to be up in a day or two, and it all connected together. But in Exodus 28, God instructed Moses to make a small plate of gold, pure gold, and engrave on it, "Holy to the Lord." And then he was to attach it with a cord to the turban that Aaron, the high priest, would wear. And then it says this, which is so puzzling, and I'm going to read it to you here in Hebrew and translate it as we go. This is verse 38 of Exodus 28. "V'haya al matzalk, and it shall be or rest on the forehead Aharon of Aaron. It shall rest on the forehead of Aaron, and nishma Aharon, and he shall bear Aaron. He shall carry or bear et avon, the iniquity, hakadashim of the holy things, asher yikadashu that are set apart b'nei Israel by the sons of Israel, l'chol matanot all their gifts." Kadeshehem, all their holy gifts. And V'haya al matzcho, it shall be on his forehead, tamid, continually, all the time. Leritzon lechem, that they might find favor, lifnei Adonai, that they might find favor before the Lord. So I don't know how you receive that or experience that, but that's a very puzzling passage here. That just a couple of things here. First of all, what are these holy things or these gifts that, and by the way, the Spanish is on the next slide. I couldn't fit them all there. So if you want to put that up there, and the Russian is up there. What were these holy things, the gifts of the Israelites? And the way I understand this is that in the next few chapters, there's going to be these offerings taken up, and the Israelites are going to give toward the building of the tabernacle. It's material, it's gold, it's jewels, all kinds of things that are going to be used to build the tabernacle and all its furnishings. So he's talking about these gifts, I believe. But what does it mean that Aaron needs to bear the iniquity committed regarding the holy things or these gifts? What is that? Just back up to the English there, and you can see how it's said. He will bear away the iniquity committed regarding the holy things. So what is that all about? Why is there iniquity associated with these gifts that the people are going to give? So to understand this, let's go back and review some things here. This is something we've talked about here before, but for those who are visiting, this word that you heard me pronounce there is the word avon in Hebrew, and it's translated in the New King James and the King James, and this is the Tree of Life version, as iniquity. And many English translations are inconsistent with their translation of this word, and they render avon as guilt, as shame, as reproach, as sin. And yet, I believe it's supposed to be iniquity. Now, the importance of this word is that in the Hebrew, avon is one of three Hebrew words that are often translated into English as sin, but they are three words that sort human evil into three categories. And they're very clearly understandable categories. As soon as I explain them, you will say, oh, that makes sense, the way they're sorted that. And we have English words for these things, but the translators, I have found most of the translators, don't make the connection. And they just seem to throw in whatever, except, like I said, the translations that I mentioned that get it right. So what are the three words? Well, the first one is a difficult one to pronounce because it's got the ch sound, is chata'a. And chata'a, you may have heard it translated as missing the mark. It really means unintentional sin or wrongdoing. Unintentional. And to understand the importance of this, God was going to give, through Moses, instructions for doing all these things in the tabernacle, all these offerings and all the things he had to do. It was very complicated. And so it was very likely that they would mess up. They would do something wrong. They wouldn't necessarily do it right. So that's what chata'a is. We didn't do it right, but we were trying. We just were ignorant, or we weren't practiced enough, or we forgot, something like that. So chata'a is unintentional. And then there's another word, very different in Hebrew, pesha. Pesha is intentional breaking of God's laws, premeditated, clear. So everybody see how simple that is? You got unintentional wrongdoing and intentional wrongdoing. It's pretty simple so far, right? But then there's avon, the third word. And avon is not actions or words. It's attitudes, it's beliefs, it's thoughts. So what would avon be? Pride would be avon. Lust would be avon. Bitterness, fear, envy, resentment. You see, you don't have to do anything to have those things working within you. They're just within you. They're ways of thinking. Doubt would be avon. It would be an iniquity. Stubbornness is iniquity. Being judgmental is iniquity. Self-pity is iniquity. Everybody follow so far? So we've got unintentional wrongdoing, intentional wrongdoing, and then we've got this attitude problem. Anybody here ever have an attitude problem? Yes. Yes, which is the one most of us deal with? It's the attitude problem, right? So now, to make this something very familiar with, that you're very familiar with, in the New Covenant, the term iniquity is our flesh. It's our carnal nature. It's our old man. It's our old person. So it's referred to many times. Now, here's the most interesting thing about Avon, is that there's a traditional Jewish definition of it. And it's from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where this is just before the flood. It says, "Then Adonai the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time." They were inclined to think evil all the time. So that's the Jewish definition of iniquity. It's the inclination to evil. And it has a phrase in Hebrew. It's the Yetzer Ra. Ra is evil. Yetzer is inclination. There's also a Yetzer Tov. That's the good inclination. But there's the Yetzer Ra, the evil inclination. So the way I like to try to illustrate this is with this music stand here. It's on an inclined plane, right? Like it said, we're all inclined to evil. So if I were to hold this Bible up at the top of it and let go, what's going to happen? It goes down because of gravity. So we're all standing on an incline, a slope. Up is good and down is evil. And what happens if we just let ourselves go? Which way do we go? Down. It takes effort to be good. It takes discipline. It takes fighting against the way of the world. It takes fighting against our own flesh to do good. So you and I, we struggle with iniquity. I know I do, more than intentional or unintentional wrongdoing, right? It's those attitudes that we struggle with and that we have to deal with. So we also learn, and this is very important, but we're not going to get into it at all here today, is that in the Ten Commandments, God speaks about our iniquity can be visited upon our children. In other words, it gets passed down. And what this is simply saying is, if you have a bad attitude, your kids are going to pick it up. And they will get it. Okay, so now we understand iniquity. What happens when someone with iniquity comes into God's holy presence? Well, we have a passage that explains this. Its context is just after the Israelites made and worshiped the golden calf. And God told Moses this in Exodus chapter 33, verse 3. He says this, "Head up into a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not move within the midst of you, so that I do not destroy you along the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, what is being stiff-necked? It's stubbornness. Is it intentional sin? Is it unintentional sin? It's iniquity. It's a bad attitude. Now, here's what we need to understand. God, one of his attributes, one of his traits, is that he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's here right now, right? He's in Indonesia right now. He's in the furthest galaxy in the universe right now. Okay, he's omnipresent. Understand that he's omnipresent, but in this verse, God speaks about being within the midst of you, being within the midst of Israel. And he's talking here about something that we call a manifestation of the presence of God, of his holy presence. And what this is that when God shows up in a way that we can perceive with our senses, that's a manifestation of God's presence. Now, his visible manifestation at this time in Exodus chapter 33 was there. Do you remember what it was? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But where was that pillar of fire relative to the people at this time? It was out front. It wasn't in the midst of them. Okay? So it was separated from the people. And now God's saying, I want to be in the midst of you in an invisible manifestation. He wanted to move in the middle of the camp. And what is he saying in the verse? If I were to do it, what would happen? You would be destroyed. Why? Because they were stubborn. Because they were people with iniquity. It wasn't that they had to do something wrong. It was just that they had iniquity. Now, the thing to understand about this is that God would not have been harmed if he came into the middle of the camp. The people would have been destroyed. Okay? His holy presence would destroy. They burn up in holy fire. So what we learn from this is human iniquity cannot be in God's presence. And for God to dwell in the midst of Israel, that iniquity had to be nasa, had to be borne away. We'll talk about how it can be borne away in just a minute. But here's the interesting thing for today. In Exodus 28:38, which I just read, we see a further application of iniquity. Kind of expands the meaning of iniquity to from people to inanimate objects. The gifts, the holy things that were going to be brought by Israel to the Lord. And this isn't the only place in the scriptures where this expansion to inanimate objects happens. In Numbers 18, which I've got here on another slide, in verse 1, the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood." Now, you can understand iniquity associated with the priesthood because those are people, right? And they would have iniquity, so they're going to bear. But the sanctuary? How could the sanctuary have iniquity? But it's the same thing. The gifts have iniquity that needs to be borne. So what does this mean? Had the gifts done something evil? Had the sanctuary done something evil? Did they have a bad attitude? No. Here's the broader picture of iniquity. Earthly, physical, inanimate objects are not fit to be in the presence of the holy God or for God's holy presence to dwell in them because they're not holy. They're not holy enough. Just like people, if these inanimate objects came into God's holy presence, they would be destroyed. They would be burned up unless their iniquity was born. Now, if you followed this, this should give you a revelation of something that I think is really missing within the body these days. It's how awesome the holy presence of God is. We just kind of take it for granted. Oh, God's here with us. God's here with us. But if our iniquity was not born, and we're going to talk about that later, God couldn't be here with us. We would be destroyed. We would be burned up. This place would be burned up. So why was this important to God? Well, as you read through the Tanakh, the Old Testament, God's plan was to dwell in the midst of Israel, a stubborn people. And unless their iniquity was born, they would be destroyed. And his plan was to dwell in their midst to bring forth the Messiah from the people of Israel. So how did God deal with this problem he had? Well, he instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in the desert and establish animal sacrifices to make atonement so he could dwell in the midst of the Israelites. And if you want to read about this, go to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. It describes all of the animal sacrifices. But if you read it carefully, you will see that all of those animal sacrifices, almost all of them, deal with chata'ah, unintentional sin. Unintentional sin, unintentional violations of God's laws, missing the mark. But if you go to Leviticus 23 and also Leviticus chapter 16, you learn that once a year, and who knows what holiday I'm going to talk about? What? Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there was an offering of something called a scapegoat. It was one of the two goats that were chosen. And the scapegoat, the scripture says, is to bear the iniquity of Israel into a wilderness place. And also it says, and the transgressions. In other words, even the intentional violations of God's laws. So once a year, the Yom Kippur scapegoat bore the iniquity and the transgressions of all Israel. That enabled God's manifest presence to dwell in the midst of them for the coming year. And what was that presence? It was the cloud. But it was right over the Ark of the Covenant, right in the midst of the camp, where it couldn't have come unless the iniquity was born. And notice also that the Bible always deals with iniquity, God always deals with iniquity, not by covering it, but by bearing it, carrying it away, which is also very interesting. So, when the temple was destroyed, you know, we had the tabernacle in the desert, and then Solomon built the temple, and it was destroyed, it was rebuilt. When the temple was destroyed in the year 70, which was the last time it was destroyed, the iniquity of Israel could no longer be borne by the scapegoat, because that was no longer done. But amazingly, and this is just so wonderful, I know many of you have heard this before, but it's still so wonderful, Isaiah the prophet predicted that the Messiah would bear the iniquity of those who put their trust in him. Not just forgive their sins, but bear their iniquity. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, you all know this verse. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And so Adonai, the Lord, has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. So Isaiah was predicting that Yeshua would bear our iniquity and make it possible for the holy God not to dwell in a temple in Jerusalem, but to dwell where? Inside of us who've had our iniquity born, inside his disciples. And that's only possible because our iniquity has been born. Otherwise, what would happen to us if God tried to dwell inside us? We would be consumed. We would be destroyed. Exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 speaks to this. Don't you know that your body is a temple for the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside you, whom you receive from God? The fact is, you don't belong to yourselves. So why is this also important? Well, it's obviously important because it's really how things are. But we'll see as we look at it that the New Covenant deals with the three types of wrongdoing that we learned about in a way that is hard to understand and confuses many people. And the problem is this. In the Greek, which the New Covenant was written in, the Greek evidently has only one word for the three Hebrew words. And that Greek word is hamartia. Hamartia. So the problem is that when we read the New Covenant, we can't tell just by looking at it which of those three types of evil doing is being referred to. Is it unintentional sin? Is it intentional sin? Or is it iniquity? Okay? So what I've learned to do is when I'm reading the New Covenant, I come against, it says sin, I ask the Holy Spirit to show me which of the three is being talked about here, because it's very important to see the difference. So let's practically apply this understanding now to your and my struggle to resist evil. Anybody here struggle to resist evil? I hope so. I hope so. Okay. I want to start by looking at how Rabbi Shaul or Paul describes himself. And I was led to this because of the convergence of the fact that there was this verse about iniquity in the Parsha and Tom's message. Where are you, Tom? Tom's way back there. Tom's message last week. How many of you heard Tom's message last week? Because we had low attendance. I recommend you go to the podcast site and listen to it. Hopefully I'll get the video up in a day or two, but I recommend that you listen to it because Tom taught on this subject, but he and I talked about this later. He wasn't aware that we had been studying this thing of the three different types of wrongdoing. So he taught a great message on this, but I felt that I needed to come and bring like another look at it. So I'm not contradicting anything Tom said. I'm just adding depth, I believe, to it. And this understanding of the difference between iniquity, unintentional sin, and let's call the other one transgression. That's the intentional sin. So Tom asked us a question. Are you a sinner or are you a holy one, a new creation? Remember that, those of you who were here? And everybody was kind of hesitant about putting their hands up because the Bible actually seems to say both. It's a paradox. So let me show you this, and we're going to apply what we just learned about the three types of wrongdoing to this paradox. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Rabbi Shaul says this, "Here's a statement you can trust, one that fully deserves to be accepted. The Messiah came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the number one sinner." This is Paul. "I'm the number one sinner. Foremost." Now, you can check the tense. He didn't say "I was." The Greek has, you know, past, present, and future. He says, "I am the number one sinner." So, sounds like we're all sinners, right? If Paul's a sinner, we're a sinner. But there's a paradox here because he describes himself very differently elsewhere. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is united with the Messiah, he's a new creation. The old has passed. Look, what has come is fresh and new." So, Paul's saying he's a new creation. The old Paul is gone. And then in verse 21 of the same chapter, "God made this sinless man, Yeshua, to be a sin offering on our behalf so that in union with him, we might fully share in God's righteousness." You see the paradox? Yep. Seems like we're saying two things, right, Tom? It's right there. We are sharers in the righteousness of God, so we must be righteous, have right standing with God. So when you put the two things together, I'm the number one sinner, and I'm the righteousness of God, it seems like he's teaching contradictory things, a paradox. We're new creations, but we're still sinners. Everybody follow it so far? Okay. So how can we understand this seeming contradiction? Understanding the multiple meanings of the Greek word hamartia clears this up tremendously. Okay. Paul was struggling with hamartia. That's the Greek word, right? And all the English versions translate this as sin. But let me ask you this. How many think Paul was stealing? How many think he was lying? How many think he was murdering? How many think he was committing adultery? Blaspheming? Worshipping idols? Oh, so he wasn't doing those kind of sins, right? Right? If you read Paul's writings, you can see what he struggled with. Remember the thorn in the flesh? Why was he given that? Everybody remember? Pride. What's pride? Iniquity. And remember when he kind of gets on the case of the people who have betrayed him? Sounds pretty bitter about some of those things, doesn't he? What's that? Bitterness, iniquity. And here's the clincher, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore, where are we? Therefore, what are we to say? That the Torah is sinful? Heaven forbid. Rather, the function of the Torah was that without it, I would not have known what sin is. For example, I would not have become conscious of what greed is if the Torah had not said, thou shalt not covet. So here, Paul is admitting that he struggled with covetousness. What's covetousness? It's an internal attitude. It's not an action. It's not something someone does. There's no outward manifestation. It's an attitude of the heart. It's what? It's iniquity. Do you see that? So Paul was struggling with iniquity. Now, also understand that these things that we've talked about here, pride and selfishness and bitterness, they're also the names of evil spirits that come and whisper in our ear and tempt us to agree with that iniquity. So it's not just in our flesh, but there's also Satan sending messengers to us to try to get us to be bitter, to be so. Anybody here ever had that experience where you're being tempted to fall into bitterness, or you're being tempted to lust, you're being tempted to be selfish, all those kind of things. So there's that aspect of it too. So in Romans chapter 7, which is what Tom went through, Rabbi Shaul teaches us a godly way of thinking about ourselves, of our identity, and with an understanding of the difference between iniquity, unintentional sin, and transgression, we can resolve this paradox as we go through this. So we're going to start in verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the Torah, the law, is of the Spirit. But as for me, I am bound to the old nature, sold to sin as a slave. So here Paul's saying, I have an old nature. Now that implies that he has something new too, right? He has a new nature, okay? My old nature is iniquitous. It's a slave to hamartia, the Greek word hamartia. But which meaning is it a slave to? Rabbi Shaul was not regularly breaking God's laws intentionally or even unintentionally, right? I don't think he was. He was struggling with ungodly attitudes. We just talked about pride, covetousness, bitterness, just as I struggle with ungodly attitudes. Anybody else here struggle with ungodly attitudes? Catch yourself at it? Okay. So as we read further, I'm going to substitute the word iniquity for the word sin in Romans chapter 7. So here we go. And also, as you go through this chapter 7 of Romans, notice all the uses of the word I. Paul is giving us a lesson on what our identity should be. Who you are in the Lord. That's what Tom was teaching us. He was saying, we need to know who we are in the Lord. We need a godly identity to resist evil. So verse 15, I don't understand my own behavior. This is Paul speaking. I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. Now understand, this was written 20 years after Shaul had come to the Lord. He wasn't a new believer struggling with things like stealing or lying or cursing. He hated it when he fell into evil and caught himself with ungodly attitudes and thoughts. And you can hear his frustration in these words. And I can relate to it. Anybody else relate to it? You catch yourself? Oh, yeah, let that self-pity come up again and started acting that way again, right? So he did fall, and he was facing it, and this is a key point. He was facing it and taking responsibility for it. Verse 16. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to do, I am agreeing that the Torah, or the law, is good. Verse 17. Here's a key. But now it is no longer the real me doing it, but the sin, and here I'm going to substitute the iniquity, housed inside me. So here Shaul is differentiating between himself, the new creation, and the iniquity dwelling within him. And he's saying that iniquity isn't the real me. It's within me. I can't deny that. It's not outside. But it's not the real me. Now, just as a little side point, how can the Holy Spirit dwell in me when this iniquity is within me? Well, we just talked about this, but I want to remind you. Because Yeshua bore our iniquities, fulfilling the scapegoat sacrifice. And here's another thing about that that you should be aware of if you've never thought about this before. The reason Yeshua had to suffer a terrible, painful, horrendous, torturous death is not to cover its sins. Sins were covered by a humane sacrifice of an animal. It was for your iniquity. That's why he had to suffer that way. So verse 18, for I know that there is nothing good inside me that is inside my old nature. I can want what is good, but I can't do it. His old nature is an evil nature, his iniquitous nature. The real Shaul, the real Paul, is the new creation, the new nature. That's what was born again. It's this old nature, his iniquity, that he battles against. So here's the thing to understand. Your battle is not with yourself. The real you, if you're born from above, wants what is godly. Being born from above, the real me, the real me agreed with my evil nature. But now that's changed. So here's the key to understanding the change that happened to Rabbi Shaul. His innermost being, his heart, now wanted to do good. And in verse 16, he agrees God's law is good. So the inclinations of his heart, remember that phrase, the inclinations of your heart? Yep. They were no longer evil all the time. Now, this is exactly what I experienced. It's been 38 years now. Some of you may have experienced it. But this was so clear to me. Before being born from above, my attitude toward God's laws was, well, I really don't know what they, I don't want to know what they say. Therefore, I will not be required to keep them. Okay, that was one. Another attitude was, I see this is God's will. Let me see if I can get around it. What can I do to just, you know, circumvent it? I was 31. I believed in God, but I had never taken the time to learn his law. And when I put my trust in Yeshua, my attitude radically changed toward God and his word. And I don't know if any of the rest of you had this happen, but now my greatest desire became to know and obey his word rather than get around it. I realized, it was so simple, there's a blessing for obedience. And there are negative consequences for disobedience. So I need to know what it says so I can obey it. And that change led to radical behavior changes affecting many areas of my life. The intentional transgressions fell away relatively quickly. How fast I drove my car, paying my taxes, cursing, lying, that just fell away just like that. But some things did not fall away so fast. Pride, trying to impress others, lust, envy, selfishness, bitterness, and fear, all their helpers, things like anger and resentment, those things didn't fall away. How about the rest of you? Is that your experience? Okay. So what were those things that I struggled with? It was iniquity. You see that? It was avon in the Hebrew. Verse 19, for I don't do the good I want. Instead, the evil I don't want is what I do. But if I am doing what the real me doesn't want, it is no longer the real me doing it, but the iniquity, I'm changing the word here, housed inside me. So what causes me to do evil? Iniquity still inside me. That's my old nature, my flesh, my old man. Verse 21, so I find it to be a rule, a kind of perverse Torah, that although I want to do what is good, evil is right there with me. There's something inside me that's still got a little bit of an inclination to do evil, that old nature, my old habitual way of thinking, selfishness, jealousy, pride, laziness, all of those things. And my old inclination to entertain ungodly thoughts that the evil one throws at me, tempting me to think ungodly ways. God doesn't love you. God's angry at you. Those kind of thoughts. Verse 22, for in my inner self, I completely agree with God's Torah or law. Now, this is really interesting. My inner self, the real me, now wants to do good, to do what God wants. It's no longer always inclined to evil because it's a new creation. And so Shaul is saying he's struggling with evil, that it lives in him, but it's not what he wants anymore. It's not what the real him wants. So what's his method of dealing with evil? It's to consider that old nature, which dragged him into evil, as not the real me anymore. Yet, it's still with me. It's not something that I can say, you know, say the devil made me do it. The real Shaul, the real you, is a new creation, and your new nature wants to obey God. Your new nature is a temple of the Ruach, of the Spirit of God, because of Yeshua's atonement. Yet the real Paul and the real Jim and the real you still at times get manipulated by that old nature. And Paul's saying, I'm not denying that the real me falls sometimes. And it's my responsibility. I'm not going to blame it on the devil. It's still my responsibility. So in terms of Genesis 6, Paul is saying the real me is no longer always inclined to evil. It hates evil because I'm a new creation. But at times, my old nature, which is not the real me but still there, it tricks me into sliding down that inclination to evil, into sliding down it, or I get deceived. And I slide down it, or I'm just lazy and I slide down it. So it's still there. And then this is where, a little further insight. So Paul says, I'm still the number one iniquitous person. Does that help? I'm not the number one sinner. I'm not out there robbing banks and killing people, but I still am the number one iniquitous person. But now, here's a question. Why does he say number one? Why doesn't he just say, I'm an iniquitous person? Well, Tom and I actually were talking about this, and here's what we both saw in this, is that the more you mature in the Lord, the more you're able to see your own iniquity. And here's several reasons. First of all, you become more knowledgeable of God's word, and you begin to realize that things like envy are actually against his word. So when you catch yourself at it, you go, oh, well, that's not how God wants me to be. Secondly, you experience what your iniquity has sown. The negative consequences, and you don't want that to happen anymore, right? You get yourself into a funk over something, and pretty soon you're depressed, and you can't get out of the depression. I'm not going to let that happen anymore. That's iniquity. Thirdly, I don't know if you've experienced this, but as you mature in the Lord, God calls you to a higher level of behavior, a higher level of your thought life, a higher level of walking with him. And the fourth reason is really interesting, I think. We can't see other people's iniquity because iniquity is hidden. How do I know if you're being covetous? Right? How do I know if you're being prideful? I mean, sometimes it pops out, right? So it's hidden. Whose iniquity can you see? Only your own, okay? Only your own. So every honest person will be aware that they are the most iniquitous person they know. Right? I am the most iniquitous person they know because I know about all my iniquity. I don't know yours. Right? You can see more iniquity in yourself than in anyone else. All right. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. How do we deal with this? Moreover, those who belong to the Messiah Yeshua have put their old nature to death on the stake along with its passions and desires. So with that differentiation between sin and iniquity, understand we must put that old iniquitous nature to death. It's not me, but it still dwells in me. We need to put it to death. And here's where we've talked about Hebraic versus Greek thinking, right? So here's where the Hebraic thinking helps us in this whole discussion. Greek thinking is you can't accept this contradiction that you're righteous and you're a sinner at the same time. Because Greek thinking is either or. Hebraic thinking is both and. I'm the righteousness of God, and I'm the number one iniquitous person. Paul seemed to be able to handle that, right? Why? Because he's a Hebraic thinker. He has both identities. So now I'm going to just end up here with giving you a little explanation that the Spirit of God showed me about why this combined identity, being the righteousness of God and at the same time being the most iniquitous person you know, why is that an important way to be? Because that's basically what Paul is saying here. Both identities have positive attributes and have negative attributes. And what Paul has done is he's taken the positives from both sides and saying, that's what I'm going to embrace. So let's look at the two identities. Number one, I'm the righteousness of God. I was a sinner. I was saved by grace. 1 Corinthians 5:21, Messiah has become the source of my righteousness. 5:17, I'm a new creation. The old has passed away. That's an identity. I am no longer inclined to evil. My will, my desire is set to resist it. It's all true. So on the positive side, that identity of being the righteous of God emboldens us to action, gives us authority over evil, makes us able to stand and overcome the temptations to evil. You can do all things through the Messiah who strengthens you. There are many people in the body who don't have that understanding that they're new creations, and they need to cultivate it. Absolutely. That's what Tom was emphasizing, right, on last Shabbat. And he's going to emphasize it more if you take the Freedom and Messiah course that he's giving. But there's a negative side to that identity if you get too far into it that needs to be avoided. What is that? That is, people can lose a contrite heart. They can begin to say, I just never do wrong. I never sin. I don't have to repent. I don't have to change. I'm just fine, you know? We must not go overboard and act as if that old guy isn't still around, because he is still around, and he's still trying to drag us down, and we're not immune to falling to that old nature. We mustn't teach that we don't have iniquity anymore and that we're not inclined to evil anymore. We must not make excuses like Eve did. My old nature deceived me, the devil deceived me, and I sinned. We need to take responsibility when we give into it, not excuse it, because we're still walking out our salvation with fear and trembling and repentance and asking the Holy Spirit to show us what do I need to change is still very much important. Okay, now the second identity. I'm the number one iniquitous person that I know. I'm saved by grace. Messiah has become my righteousness, but I'm still the most iniquitous person I know. Well, there's a positive aspect to that identity. I stay on guard. I realize I can easily be tempted by sin, by the enemy, into sin by the enemy. So that identity helps us remain contrite and humble. So I believe it's very important to have that identity. But there's two negatives to it. Number one, if you just, that's all you think about, I'm just no good, I'm just always have this iniquity, can rob us of the confidence to take a bold stand against the enemy. And secondly, and this is very important, many people believe that their old nature is just the way they are and it can't change. I can't change. That's just the way. I'm just an angry person. You ever have everybody say that? I just have a bad temper. Well, no, that's iniquity. Your temper can be dealt with by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can be overcome. But there's people who take this as an excuse. Oh, that's just the way I am. You know, I'm fearful. I'm just always afraid to do anything that's a risk. That's iniquity. So again, Greek thinking, it's one or the other. Hebraic thinking, it's both and. Our identity should have the positive aspects of both. I'm the righteousness of God, but I must be on guard against my old nature. And how do I put that old nature to death? By repentance, by deliverance. And in Romans chapter 8, walking in the Spirit, that's where Paul goes after Romans 7. He goes to Romans 8, talks about walking in the Spirit. And then in Romans 12, the renewing of the mind, taking every thought captive. And then he ends up Romans 7 with this. Who does this? Verse 24, what a miserable creature I am. Who will rescue me from this body bound for death? Thanks be to God, he will through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. Amen and amen. So let's do something that Tom had us do last week. We're going to do almost the same thing. I'm going to put some things up here about our identity. And I'd like you all to read them with me. Okay? Ready to do that? Okay. I am a new creation, the righteousness of God in Messiah. The real me, the new creation, is no longer inclined to evil. I can fulfill the destiny God has for me. I have authority over all the forces of Satan, but I have an old nature still hanging around in me. It is inclined to evil. It attempts to drag me back to sin. That old nature is not the real me. I am not sin or iniquity. My enemy is not myself, but my old nature. I need a contrite heart, open to the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, revealing sin in me. When it's revealed, I am eager to remove it, because it's not me that I have to get rid of. It's that old sin nature. I must separate myself from sin, but I must also have a contrite enough heart to take full responsibility when I slip down that incline to evil. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for giving us a new nature that has good inclinations. And thank you for revealing that sin still abides in us, still around. Iniquity is still around us. And I thank you for making the atonement, Father. It's just I hope we've gotten a new appreciation of it. It's because of that incredible atonement that your Spirit can dwell in us, in our new nature. And I pray, Father, that you give us the ability to walk in this identity. New creations, your children, but yet you would keep us contrite and humble. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to overcome the Greek thinking of the duality and be able to accept that both of these things are really what we are. So we commit these things to you in the awesome name of Yeshua. Amen and amen.